I want to go back for our remaining time to 1 John chapter 4 and just continue to consider the love of God. A.W. Tozer said that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. Just pause and think about that for a second. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. What do you think about God? When you envision God, so to speak, we know that God is spirit. He is not visible except through His incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. But as you picture God, as you think about His attributes, His characteristics, what is God? As you try and describe maybe to someone who doesn't know the Lord, how do you describe who God is? And we've been seeing over the last couple weeks that one of the characteristics of the God of the Bible is that God is a God of love. God is love. We saw last week in 1 John chapter 4 that there are a number of different features of God's love. One is that God's love is intimate. His love existed before the creation of the universe. His love was perfect even within the Godhead, even within the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all have always loved one another perfectly. And what's so astounding is that Jesus says, in the same way that His Father has loved Him, He also loves us. He extends the love that He has within the Godhead toward mankind. What a blessing that we would be able to share in this intimate, relational kind of love that God has. We saw also that God's love is unique. We talked a little bit about the formation of Greek words and that one of the common words that's used in the New Testament and even the translation of the Old Testament is the word agape, a specific kind of love that often talks about the unconditional nature of God's love, the sacrificial quality of God's love. So that God's love is not a romantic, erotic kind of love. And God's love is not even just a friendship kind of love of giving so that maybe you can get something or be fulfilled in return. But it's a love that goes deeper than that. It's a love that pours itself out. And often the word that the New Testament uses is the word agape, which before the writing of Scripture was not a common word. It seems like the translators picked that word because it didn't have a lot of human baggage and maybe some of the other deities and the kinds of love that they had. They really wanted to infuse a new sense of depth and meaning to the word agape love that we see in Scripture. We saw that God's love is an elective love, that God specifically chose Abraham over his brother Nahor. God specifically chose Jacob instead of his older brother Esau. That God chose Noah instead of other peoples of the world to accomplish His salvation plan. And throughout Scripture, you see this selective love that before God created everything, that in love He predestined some to be adopted as children of God. And when we're tempted to ask, well, how can God do that? That seems unfair that God would love someone and withhold that kind of special salvation love to someone else. At the end of the day, we must trust that God does what is right, God does what is perfect and good for His glory and for our joy. And we just stop and we pause and we worship a God who would elect us when we realize none of us deserve God's favor. None of us deserve His love, but He would graciously rescue us from the wrath of God and instead freely give us salvation through Christ. That brought us to our last feature of love that we looked at last week, and that was that God's love is a sacrificial kind of love. That agape love is sacrificial. It is a love that gives. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we saw, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent," what? "His Son to be the propitiation for our sin." And we said the word propitiation, a big word, but an important word theologically, it has the idea that God's wrath is satisfied. his anger is appeased. You see, God is furious at sin. He should be, because he is a good and righteous and just God. God is angry at sin and must punish sin, and yet in love, he sent his own son to pay off our debt and to appease his wrath. So God, his son, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, the payment, and the satisfaction for our sins. That's the sacrificial love of God. The sacrificial nature that gives instead of takes. And to be reminded that God doesn't love us because we loved him first, but in reality, he loved us first, and because of his love, we love him in return. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, this morning we want to continue to look at a few other features of God's love, other facets of the diamond, if you will. Another feature of the love of God is that God's love is a righteous love. His love is a righteous love. You know, there's an ancient story that was told about seven blind men, and that these blind men were told that they were going to walk into a field where there was an elephant. None of these men obviously had seen an elephant before. They'd never heard or touched an elephant, and they were each invited to find and touch and feel a certain part of the elephant to discover what it was like. One of the men, as he reached and touched the tail of the elephant, he said, "As an elephant is like a rope. It is very long and very thin." Another one of the blind men goes to the strong, sturdy, powerful legs of the elephant. He grabs one of those legs and he says, "An elephant is like a tree trunk. It is thick and heavy and strong." Another one goes to the trunk that's curling around and says, "An elephant is like a snake that slithers and moves." And each of these blind men had their own conception, but really it was all of the different features together that would give the full picture of the animal we call an elephant. We must be careful lest we do the same thing with the attributes of God. In a sense, we are blind to what God is like until he reveals himself to us. We don't know what God is like except because he has graciously told us what he is like. He's revealed himself in Scripture, the written Word of God, and he has given us Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, to make himself manifest. God delights in showing his beauty and his attributes to us, but we have to be careful lest, like a blind man, we come to a certain attribute and we grab that attribute and we assume that that defines everything about God and somehow overshadows all the other characteristics of God. No doubt you've talked with people that say things like this: "Well, if God is a God of love, how could he send anyone to what? Hell. If God is a God of love, how could he let bad things happen to what? Good people. How could there be so much suffering in this world?" And friends, we don't have time to go into these detailed philosophic discussions. They're valid questions. They're good questions that we can engage with unbelievers, but we have to be careful. We never put God, so to speak, on the stand as though we are judge and we're going to inspect him and we're going to judge him and we're going to find out where he falls short of our standard. No. God does what is right. God does what is perfect. We need to, at the end of the day, put our hands over our mouth and just worship. He is God and we are not. But if I could, try and explain and defend, if you will, the idea that God's wrath and God's love can be reconciled. Think about this for a moment. Would you agree with me that to love one thing means that you will hate its opposite? Would you agree with me on that? If you love one thing, you're going to, by definition, you're going to hate its opposite. So if God loves what is good, that means he must hate what is bad, right? If God loves what is true, he must hate what is false. He loves what is perfect and righteous and pure, so he must, by his very nature, he cannot both love what is good and also love what is evil. That would be a contradiction. If he loves what is good, he must hate what is evil. And friends, what is good is defined by God himself. Because God is good, God is pure, God is holy and righteous. So God's goodness and his inherent beauty, by definition, means that he must hate what is against himself, what is against his goodness and purity and righteousness and holiness, and he cannot even look upon those things. It's ironic that people who claim the love of God and who would quote scriptures like, "Don't judge, lest you be judged," or "God says He is love, and thus He must be like this," that people who know little smatterings of truth about God, one little feature, like just the trunk of the elephant or just the tail of the elephant, those people at the same time will conveniently forget other things that the Bible teaches about God. The same Bible that says that God is a God of love says just a few pages elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of Hebrews, it says that our God is a consuming fire. You say, well, that's a contradiction. How can God be both loving and some kind of a raging fire at the same time? Because God loves what is good and pure and holy and right. And thus He must have a righteous anger toward things that are done wrong in His world. He must punish sin. When you get a paycheck in the mail, and you've worked hard to earn that paycheck, or maybe it's a retirement check that you spent years and years laying aside and sacrificing so you would have something in your latter days of your life. When you receive that, that is essentially something you earned. It's something you deserved. It's something you worked hard to get. Your employer didn't necessarily do you any favors to write that check because you earned the wage that you received. We consider that fair. If you received a paycheck in the mail and it was half of the hours that you actually worked, that would be unfair. That would be an outrage to us. We would probably go and talk to them and first just assume this was some kind of a clerical mistake. But if they said, no, that's all we have to pay you right now, we can't give you any more, then there would be a problem there. That would be unjust, unfair. Well, here's what's so interesting. The Bible says that each of us has done a work that deserves a wage. Each of us spiritually has been working and deserves a certain wage. And the Bible says that our work is our sinful deeds. And the wages or the paycheck of our sin is death. So God, like a good employer, must give us the wages for our work. Now, that's not good news. That's one case where we think, you know what, I'll just pass on that check. Thanks very much. But God must give us what we earned. He must give us out of His righteousness and His justice and His purity. He must lovingly give us what we deserve and punish sin in the way that it deserves to be punished. Another aspect of this holy, righteous love of God is when you see someone who is the victim of a terrible crime, there is in us a sense of delight and peace to know that justice is being done, that justice is not being overlooked, and that person is just getting off scot-free. But the hope is that a person has to pay for what they did wrong. They have to reimburse that person. They have to somehow be able to pay off the damage that they have done. That gives us a sense of peace and justice to know, okay, at least even though they did something wrong, they've tried to make restitution for it. Well, the Bible says that God must punish sin and He must make restitution for the wrong that we do. God's love is a righteous kind of love. It's a righteous love even in 1 John chapter 4, the fact that God lovingly gave His Son in verse 10, but the purpose of the gift of Jesus Christ was to propitiate the holy wrath of God. So you see both aspects of God's love even within 1 John 4:10. You see the giving sacrificial kind of love, but you also see the holy, righteous, consuming kind of love of God that demands a perfect standard but is willing to offer the replacement for our sin. God's love is a righteous love. Don't be ashamed. Don't be bashful. Don't be apologetic for the wrath of God. We can be grateful that God is an angry, wrathful God against sin, and yet that this God did not lose self-control, but in the midst of His anger at sin, He would be willing to give His Son to die for that sin. And that brings us to our sixth aspect of the love of God, that God's love is not only righteous, but it's forgiving. God's love is a forgiving kind of love. Friend, this is far harder than we might think. It's far harder for God to forgive than we might think. Why? Because our sins are so many. It says over in Psalm 130, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the psalmist seems to be having the idea of, God, if you were to take inventory and have tally marks of all the different sins and all the iniquities, every one of us would be doomed because of our sin. But then he says, for your name, there is great redemption and forgiveness. If he was to mark iniquities and keep track of all of our sins, there would be so many times that we spoke an idle word. So many times that we had a selfish thought. So many times that we were proud. So many times that we put something or someone above God in our affections and in our devotion. So many times that we did not love others as we were supposed to love. So many times that our motives were tainted and impure. So many sins. If God were to mark all of those things and open the books on the day of judgment, none of us would be able to stand. But what makes this even more frightening and more difficult, if you will, for God, is not only are our sins great, but God's knowledge is perfect. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that he takes every secret thing into judgment. He knows not only your outward actions done in public, but he knows what you do in private. He knows what you think when you are the only one around. He knows what you look at. He knows what you listen to. He knows what you're saying, what you're thinking. Everything is laid bare before God, and no one can be hidden from his sight. If our sins are so many and God's knowledge is absolute, then we're in dire straits. We've got a big problem with our sin. But friends, the good news is found just a couple pages earlier in 1 John. Look over at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know this verse. Remember what it says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's not like God just pays the down payment on your sin and then tells you, okay, you've got to work for the next 60 years to pay off the rest of this debt. No, all of it is paid for. It's not like God pays the bail to get you out of prison and then requires you to be on probation for the rest of your life. It is finished. It is paid. It is complete. And you are considered by God to be guiltless and innocent. That is a beautiful truth that the Bible teaches. God's love is a forgiving kind of love. And we'll see in just a moment that that sets an example for how we are supposed to love one another. If God so loved us, we should love one another with that same kind of forgiveness. And whatever people do wrong against us, when someone has hurt you, someone has offended you, someone did something behind your back, someone treated you unfairly, can you just pause, time out for a minute, and just stop before you respond and think about how much greater your offense was toward God. Think about how much infinitely greater your sin was that was forgiven in Jesus Christ. That should give you at least a little bit more patience toward that person. And the goal is to respond in the way that Jesus did, where he says, your enemies, he says, don't hate them. He says, love your enemies. He says, those who persecute you, don't complain about them. Bless them. Those who despitefully use you and manipulate you, he says, pray for them. See, that's only possible if we understand this kind of forgiving love that God has first shown to us, and that enables us to show a kind of love toward others that we would not be able to do in our own strength. Maybe this week you just need to pick up the phone and talk with someone. And neither you nor the other party intended for things to get out of control and for you to not be on speaking terms and not to see each other or not to worship side by side like you used to do. Maybe you just need to go and out of God's love for you, show the power of his love and the power of the gospel to say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? I want to start fresh. I want to start over. God is a forgiving God, and he wants us to show that same kind of forgiveness toward one another. Thankfully, God's love is not only righteous and forgiving, but it has no expiration date. Number 7, our 7th feature, is that God's love is irrevocable. He does not revoke it. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 8. You know, there was a phrase that we used to use back in elementary school, and I'm hesitant to even use it because it's somewhat offensive. I wouldn't use it today. I think it was even a misnomer, but you've maybe heard the term Indian giver. Remember that elementary kid that shared his favorite eraser with you? And you were so excited, and you stored that in your little pencil box, and you tucked it away in your desk, and then you got to school the next day, and the kid says, "I want that back. I decided I don't want to give it to you after all." Well, that term even came because of a misunderstanding of how the Indians did trade, and sometimes the Indians were actually far more noble than the white people were in many of the contractual agreements and trades that they did. But friend, let me just tell you that God is no Indian giver, if you will. God is never going to offer something and tease you and dangle it out for you and then quickly swipe it away. When God promises to love you, when God promises to heal you and to forgive you and to enter into covenant with you, He will not revoke that covenant. He will not annul that relationship. He promises that He will stick to it because His own name is at stake. You realize that? God's own name, His own reputation is on the line here. He's not going to give up on His covenant love. We saw this morning, even as we took the bread and the cup, that the cup represents a new covenant that was written in the blood of Jesus Christ. A new promise, a new contract that God has made with mankind, that whoever would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved and forgiven of their sins and have the gift of the Holy Spirit brought inside of us. That new covenant and promise that God made, that we could be forgiven, that we could have eternal life, that we could rule under Christ, this covenant was ratified with the very blood of Jesus Christ. It was written in the ink of His blood. Romans chapter 8 talks about the faithful, covenant, irrevocable nature of God's love. Let me share with you, beginning in verse 35. Paul's just asking a series of questions here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what he's going to do, friend, is he's going to list a number of different things that we in our weaker moments might think could really separate us from God's love. We in times of darkness and temptation might think that actually God is no longer loving us. He says, shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? Shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And we could add to that list. Will my sin separate me from the love of God? Will what someone else has done wrong against me, maybe I've been let down and I'm disappointed, will that separate me? Maybe there's cancer that I may be dealing with. Is that going to separate me from the love of God? No. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I never quite understood this verse. I just heard Pastor Mike Nolan speak on it a couple weeks ago at the California Southern Baptist Convention, and I really appreciated what he said about this verse. He said that this is a quote from the Old Testament. You might even notice that it might be set apart as sort of a separate paragraph quote, or maybe it's in italics, but this is a quote from the Old Testament. This was the perception of the Israelites. You see, the Israelite people thought that when they were in the wilderness, that they were being killed all day long. You know how they would gripe and complain and say, oh, that we could go back into Egypt again, enjoy the leeks and the onions. It was so much better back then than it is now. The Israelites forgot that God loved them. And so they thought of themselves as sheep that were being led into slaughter. Is that what God was doing with His people? No. But they had gotten so narrow-minded and caught up in their trial that they had lost sight of the love of God. They had thought that tribulation and famine and persecution and distress was tearing them away from God's presence. But that is not true. Verse 37, Paul begins, no, nothing can separate us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then I love these beautiful verses, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, talking about angelic and demonic forces, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? God's love is irrevocable. He will never take His love away from you. He will never let anyone or anything come between you and God's love. He is faithful. He is present. He will not forget you or forsake you. He was always there, and He is always a loving Father if you know Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then let me hold this love up on display and says, this could be yours as well. You can come to know this kind of love if you would surrender your heart to Jesus Christ today. You first must admit to God that you are a sinner, that you deserve God's judgment because of His holy, righteous, perfect standard, and that the wages and payment of your sin is death. Don't point the fingers at anybody else or think about anybody else and how much worse they are. There's no comparison game with God. He sees every detail of your life and your heart. And the Bible says that all of us are sinners that fall short of God's glory. The Bible says that even our best acts in the flesh are just filthy rags. But friend, if you would surrender your heart to Jesus, confess your sin, come broken before Him, plead out for forgiveness, God will graciously come and heal you and forgive you and cleanse you and put all of the debt that you owe and debit it to the account of Jesus Christ. And guess what? Christ already paid that debt off at Calvary when He died for our sins. You can come to know that irrevocable, faithful kind of love today. Maybe you're here this morning and you have just lived a life of misery and disappointment, and it seems like no one can be trusted. You have been tricked and double-crossed and let down so many times, and people that said they loved you turned around and stabbed you in the back. God will never do that for you. I hope and pray no one in this room will ever do that for you. I hope and pray I, as a leader in this church, I know there has been many, many times that church leaders have let down their congregations, and I pray by the grace of God that I would be faithful to my dying day. But friend, don't look at the failure of others. Look to God Himself, who is the perfect standard of faithful love. He will never let you down. Nothing can separate us from the irrevocable love of God. And number eight, the final feature of God's love is that His love is exemplary. His love is exemplary. By that I mean that His love is an example. Look with me one more time over at 1 John chapter 4. It says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God's love becomes the standard for our love toward one another. That means that our love for one another in this room should be an intimate, not a superficial, but a deep, intimate, relational kind of love. Our love toward one another should be a sacrificial kind of love. Our love toward one another should be a righteous kind of love that does not pretend that sin does not exist, but is willing even in love to confront sin when necessary, either to ourselves or to other brothers and sisters in Christ in the right place and in the right way. Our love is to be a forgiving kind of love. Our love is to be an irrevocable, unconditional kind of love toward one another, that even when someone else maybe has betrayed us or someone else we would say doesn't deserve our love anymore, that we are going to continue to persistently love that person for the cause of Christ and pray that God would heal that relationship. Our love is an exemplary kind of love, or Christ's love for us is an example. And Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven you in Christ. I can think of no better place to start talking about the love for God and our love for one another than by first putting on display the beautiful love that God has had for us. And if you don't know Christ, then come to experience that love this morning for the very first time. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we're going to give back to the Lord and even show our love for Him this morning. through our tithes and our offerings. If you're new with us, we're glad to have you here, and we'd ask you before you leave this morning to fill out one of our guest information cards. It's a little tan card that you'll find right in the white hymnal in front of you, and you can quickly fill that out and drop that in the plate in just a moment, or you can hand it to me after the service. But we certainly have been blessed this morning to consider the love of God displayed through Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's go ahead and bow in prayer. Lord God, we love you and we thank you that any love we have is only because you first loved us. Help us to live and abide in that love, and help us to freely and generously show that love to other people to such a degree that people would look at us and say, "What is this? What makes this person act and talk the way that they do? What makes such a diverse group of people gather together and love one another?" Lord, it's only by the power of the gospel. It's only by the love that was shown first at Calvary. We pray your blessing on the offering. We ask that every dollar will be used for your glory, for the expansion of your kingdom, for the salvation of the lost, and for the building up of the saints. And we pray it all in Christ's precious name. Amen.